You know, I have been a Washington Redskins fan for about 35 years. And as a Washington Redskins fan, I've lived in basically two areas of this country, in Southern California and in Iowa in the Midwest, and they're fairly close to NFL stadiums. So I've had a chance to see the Redskins on the road. I got to see them in L.A., I got to see them in Phoenix, I could see them in Kansas City, I could see them in Minneapolis. But I was never close to Washington, D.C. And my brother is also a Redskins fan, and we decided we really needed to get to Washington, D.C. We needed to see the Redskins at home. That's what a fan does. And so about 15 years ago, we were feeling optimistic about the season. The Redskins had gone to the playoffs the year before. And as we looked at the calendar for the upcoming season, we saw that the first game of the season was at home in Washington, D.C. on Monday night against the Dallas Cowboys. There is no better place that a Redskins fan could be than to see a Monday night game at home against the Cowboys. And so we planned on this. We looked forward to this. We made all kinds of plans. Buying tickets, it's tough to get tickets in D.C. All the season tickets are sold out, and they've got waiting lists for 20 years, people, before they can get tickets. And so we're looking at it, and when we decide to buy tickets, we know that we're going to pay for them, but you can't just have a ticket. It's got to be a good ticket, because this is our home game on Monday night against the Cowboys. So we paid for the tickets. Pretty much in the center of the field, in the center of the stadium, we had a great view. We didn't want it to be just about the game. It needed to be about the moment of being in Washington, D.C. And so we planned the whole day out. We were going to walk along the Capitol Square. We were going to see the memorials, the Lincoln Memorial, Jefferson Memorial, Washington Memorial. We wanted to go to a dinner, and the dinner needed to be good. So we found a restaurant that was owned by a former Redskins player. And so when we went there, they had pictures on the wall. They had stories. They had headlines. We recognized these people. We'd been fans for 35 years. Well, it was been 20 years back then. They had TVs. They had TVs showing replays of Redskin games. And then when it came time for the news report on the game that was upcoming, they cut to the stadium and the newscasters there. And it was all about this game. And when you go to this game, you gotta go in style. So we rented a limo, and we had the limo drive us to the stadium and drop us off at the gate. And that's the way we saw the game, because we wanted this moment to be important. We wanted this moment to be momentous. The Bible has stories about people who want their moments to be momentous. And the story that we're going to look at today, it's found in 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning, kind of in the middle of verse 5. But before we get to that story, there's a background that would be helpful to know. It's at a time where the nation of Israel, the one kingdom of God, is divided in two. God had brought his people into the promised land as one. And there they had been as one, and God ruled over them through judges. And then they wanted a king like the other nations, and God had appointed it a king. And King Saul did not work out, but King David did. And they were unified, and they were a worshiping nation that built a temple to the Lord their God. And they expanded as a nation. David was a great warrior, and he conquered, and the boundaries of the nation of Israel expanded. And then David's son Solomon became the king. And under Solomon, the nation continued to flourish. It continued to grow in wisdom and in wealth. But after Solomon, the nation began to fall apart. The nation, the people, the political leadership began to fail. And it turned away from God. And the nation ended up splitting. And we had two kingdoms. The one kingdom of God became two kingdoms of men. You had the kingdom in the north, the northern kingdom. And this is the kingdom that we're going to focus on in this story today. And it's the northern kingdom of Israel. And basically it consisted of the 10 tribes that had settled north of Jerusalem. Their capital city was not Jerusalem. Their capital city was the city of Samaria in the center of their nation. And so at the southern end of this nation, you've got north of Jerusalem. At the northern end of this nation, we would have today what we would call Lebanon. And then the northeastern part of the nation stretched out into today what we would call southern Syria, over the Golan Heights into portions of southern Syria, and the eastern part of the nation stretched across the Jordan River into what we would call today the East Bank, which is in the nation of Jordan. And this was the northern kingdom of Israel. And at the start of this, the northern kingdom of Israel fought their own people. They fought the southern kingdom. It was the southern kingdom called Judah. And they were at war. They were at war for 30 to 40 years. And the northern kingdom of Israel was often at war with other kingdoms as well. In today, what we think of as the southern part of the country of Syria, there was a kingdom of Aram, the kingdom of Damascus. The king of Syria was there, and the capital city was in Damascus. And they often went to war. The northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria, the kingdom of Damascus, were often at war. During this time, God spoke through prophets. And one of the most famous prophets at this time was named Elijah. Now, Elijah put together a school of prophets, of trainees of prophets. They were called sons of prophets. And one of his trainees also became a very famous prophet. And his name is Elisha. And so this story is taking place during a time where Elisha is a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Elisha was born to a wealthy family. His father was a wealthy landowner. And Elisha had money. And so he lived in a home. He lived in a house. And he lived in the capital city of Samaria. And there he proclaimed the word of God. And he performed many wonders that would reflect God's glory and give honor to God throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. And so at this point, just before our story begins, Syria, the kingdom of Syria, the kingdom of Damascus, and Israel have had ongoing confrontations. And there have been times where the Syrian army has come into Israel and they've conducted raids. And in the process of conducting these raids, a little girl from Israel was taken captive. And it turns out that this little girl became a servant to the wife of the commanding general of the Syrian army. The commanding general's name was Naaman. And Naaman was a great warrior. He was very popular among the people of the kingdom of Syria, the kingdom of Damascus. And the king of Syria relied on him to the point of where Naaman became the second in charge within this kingdom. There's one thing, though. Naaman had leprosy. And so when the little girl saw that Naaman had leprosy, she made a comment to Naaman's wife, and she said, "I wish that Naaman knew Elisha, the prophet in Israel, because he could cure him of his leprosy." The wife mentioned this comment to Naaman. And culturally, it was at a time where if you hear of someone who is a prophet, who has special powers, who seems to have magical powers, then you go to them and you ask for them, their powers to be used on you. And so Naaman, having leprosy, he went to the king of Syria and he told him the story about Elisha that he had heard from this little captive girl. So the king of Syria wrote a letter to send Naaman to Israel, that he could be healed of leprosy. And so, it's at this point, beginning in the middle of verse 5, in chapter 5 of 2 Kings, that our story begins. Naaman went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel. And the letter read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes, saying, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that the king of Syria would send word to me that I may cure a man of leprosy?" Consider now and see that the king of Syria is seeking a quarrel with me. Now, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, Elisha sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let Naaman come to me, that Naaman may know there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came, and all of his horses and his chariots. And they stood before the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent out a messenger to Naaman, saying, "Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be made clean." Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought the prophet would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And Naaman turned and went away in a rage. But Naaman's servants drew near, and they said to Naaman, "A great word has been spoken to you by the prophet. Will you not do it? Has not the prophet actually said, 'Wash and be clean'?" So Naaman went down, and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman's flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child. And Naaman was made clean. Then Naaman returned to the man of God, Naaman and his whole company. Naaman came, and he stood before Elisha. And Naaman said, "I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." And that's where we're going to end the story. Now, when people look at this story and they comment on this story, what they see here is that they see a theological story of salvation, of personal salvation. And the way that they see this story is first that they look at Naaman. And they look at Naaman's name. His name actually is based upon a Hebrew word. The root of his name is actually a Hebrew word. And this name means pleasant. It means delightful. And it's related to other Hebrew words that mean well-formed and gracious. And so when they look at Naaman, and they look at his name, and the meaning of his name, what they see is that they see a person who most likely was a very good-looking individual. He was probably a very handsome man. He was popular among the people. So he also probably was delightful to be around. He had a pleasant personality. He was a gracious person. He's the kind of person that people wanted to be with, the kind of person that people wanted to be seen with. And when they look at this aspect of Naaman, they compare it to God's creation of mankind. Because God created all the earth and called his creation good. But when he created mankind in the image of God. And he pronounced that very good. And so when they look at Naaman and they see this well-formed, fine-looking individual with this gracious personality who was very popular that people wanted to be with and be seen with, they see it as a symbol of God's very good creation of mankind. Naaman had a disease. The disease of leprosy. Now, when the Bible uses the word leprosy, it can be referring to a number of skin diseases, not all of which are what we know today as Hansen's disease, this incurable form of leprosy. But based upon the way that the story describes Naaman and his need for a cure, it seems clear that he did have this incurable form of leprosy. And the way that this disease works, it's an ugly disease. It starts off small. It's a patch of skin on the face. It can be around the eyebrow, the cheek, the nose, the chin, perhaps the ear. And it's sort of a scaly, flaky, like a very serious form of psoriasis. And then this disease just gradually, over time, it grows and it spreads. And at the time that we're talking about, in the ancient times, they had no cure for it. It spreads to the rest of the body. So the rest of your body takes on this deformed, scaly skin. It gets into your internal organs. And it affects your organs. It damages your nerves. People who suffered from leprosy felt no pain because their nerves were destroyed. They couldn't feel the pain. Eventually, it gets to the form of where your nerves are destroyed and your organs are destroyed that parts of your body start to fall off. People would lose toes. They'd lose fingers. It's a slow process. People could live with leprosy for 20, 30 years. But it was an inevitable process. It was a process that would result in certain death. And so when people look at this characteristic of Naaman, this very good creation of God, and they see leprosy, this disease that is going to result in certain death, they see the disease of sin. And they see a very good creation that is separated from God, that has fallen away from God. And so when they look at Naaman, they see a symbol of humanity. And Naaman needs to be cured. And Naaman comes to God's prophet for the cure. Now when Naaman comes, he comes bringing all this stuff. He brings these talents of silver and these shekels of gold. Talents are large silver coins. Shekels, that's a measurement. It's a weight. You don't need to know the details. Just know he's bringing a lot of money. And theologically, when we look at this, is we see that Naaman, he didn't have an opportunity to hand the money over to Elisha before he's cured. And we look at that and we say, you can't buy your way into heaven. You can't buy your own salvation. You can't work out your own salvation to the point of where you get to a point of deserving something from God. The only way Naaman could be cured, the only way that the healing could occur, the only way that the disease of sin can be cured is through God's grace and God's mercy. And that's what Elisha shows Naaman. He says, go and wash. Wash 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be clean. And when we look at this, we see the number 7. The number 7 appears throughout the Bible. We see it all kinds of places. We see it at the beginning of the Bible. God created the world in 7 days. On the 7th day, he rested. We see it when the Israelites came into the promised land to conquer the land. They came to the city of Jericho. They walked around the city of Jericho for 7 days. On the 7th day, they walked around the city 7 times. And that's when the walls of the city collapsed. We see it even at the end of the Bible. We see it throughout. Even at the end in Revelation, we see that there are 7 cities. There are 7 scrolls, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. There's nothing magical about the number 7. What we see theologically in the number is that it's a symbol of God's completeness. It's a symbol of God's fullness. And so by having Naaman wash 7 times in the Jordan River, this is a symbol of the fullness and the completeness of God's healing of our sin, the healing of this disease of leprosy. And he washed in the river. And we liken that to the practice of baptism, where we take an individual and we immerse them in the water so that they die to their sin. And then we raise them out of the water so that they can live a new life in Christ. And so theologically, they likened the washing of in the River Jordan to baptism and new life in Christ. And at the end of this salvation, Naaman professes his faith in God. He says, over all the earth, I know there's no God except there's a God in Israel. There is the Lord, the God of Israel. And if we were to continue on in this story, what we would find out is that several sentences later, Naaman even asks Elisha for large amounts of dirt from the nation of Israel because he wants to go back there and he wants to build an altar to the Lord, his God. And he pledges that he is going to offer sacrifices to no other God except the Lord. And so it's based upon this that we look at this and we see this picture of personal salvation, this theological story. But there's more. It's more than just a theological story. In Naaman, what we see is a very practical example of how to turn against the ways of our culture, the ways in which we do things as a group, just commonly accepted ways, to turn away from those and to point ourselves to God. Because when we look at Naaman starting off in this story, what we see an individual who is acting completely appropriate in the terms of his culture. He is coming to Elisha, and we look at it as, oh, he's got a bunch of money and he's trying to bribe him. But from his cultural perspective, that is not what he is doing at all. And we can see this in this very strange gift where it says that Naaman brought with him talents of silver, shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Clothes? What's that about? Well, what it's about is that they aren't just clothes. These are the kinds of clothing that royalty would give to dignitaries of other kingdoms. These are the kinds of clothing that would be worn by people who have honor, who have attained honor. The kinds of clothing that would set them apart from everyone else so that when someone sees them wearing their clothes, they would look at, they would say, there is a man of honor. There is a person of prestige. There is a person who is deserving. And in giving honor to Elisha, what he is saying culturally is that I am recognizing you as a man of honor. I am attributing to you honor. I am recognizing that you are a person who can cleanse me. And in giving Elisha honor, what he is asking for culturally is he's asking that Elisha also share honor with him. Honor with him by bestowing upon him the gift of healing, the gift of curing his leprosy. So what Naaman is doing is completely culturally appropriate. And Naaman's response to Elisha, when Elisha does not come out to greet Naaman, when Elisha simply sends a messenger, Naaman's response to that is also culturally appropriate. Where Naaman is standing before Elisha, he's knocking on the door of Elisha's house. He's saying, I'm here to honor you. Elisha does not honor Naaman in return. Elisha does not even come out. He simply sends a messenger. And Elisha's message isn't, wait here for me. Elisha's message is, go. Elisha's message is, go to the Jordan River. Well, the Jordan River is located northeasterly. It's the river that forms the border between the kingdom of Damascus, between Syria, between the place where Naaman has come from, and the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. In effect, what Elisha has said when he has said, go to the Jordan River, he has said to Naaman, get out of the kingdom of Israel. Go back to where you came from. Go to the Jordan River. Go to the border. Naaman's reaction to this is to be mad. Who wouldn't be mad? Even today, in our own culture, we can understand this reaction of being mad. Naaman is acting completely culturally appropriate. And he's saying, I thought that surely the man of God would have come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave a hand over the place and cure the leper. His expectation for this is completely culturally appropriate as an expectation, because in the kingdom of Syria, in the kingdom of Damascus, that's the way the priests behaved. When they performed their wonders, their magical miracles, that's the way that they acted. They made a show. There are examples of this throughout the Bible. Elijah ran into this when he confronted the priests of Baal. They make a show of what they're doing. They're drawing attention to what they're doing because they believe that they had to get the attention of their gods. They believe that they had to call upon them loudly, that they had to do demonstrations for them so that they could get their grace. That's not what's working here. Naaman's mad and he's confused. He wants to go away. Naaman is also reacting culturally appropriately when he says, what about the rivers of Damascus? The Abanon, the Pharpar. Aren't they better than all the waters of Israel? This is not just a statement of nationalistic pride. This is a statement of reality. The rivers that were in the kingdom of Damascus originated in the mountains. And in the spring, the water that filled the rivers was melted snow. It was clean water. It was pure water. And it ran swiftly. The Jordan River It was sluggish. The waters ran slow. And it was a dirty river. It's filled with silt. So Elisha is telling me I'm supposed to go wash in this slow-moving, silt-filled water? He tells me to leave the country? Why didn't I just wash in the rivers in Damascus? They would have made me clean. Even today, who here wouldn't have been mad over that? Who wouldn't have left in a rage? We could completely understand Naaman's reaction. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's just reacting the way that the culture would say that he should react. He's reacting based upon the cultural expectations. And in fact, if he had not turned back, if he had just gone back to Syria, it's easy to imagine that if he'd shared this story with them, that they all would have said, "What losers in Israel? You've got to be kidding me. That's the way they treated you? You go there to give them honor. You go there to recognize their God, to ask a favor, and that's the way they treat you." His reaction would have been completely likely reinforced by all the people around him. But yet, by following the culture, look what would have happened. He would have missed out. He would have gone back, reaffirmed by all the people around him, still a leper. And that's the story. Going against the grain of the culture. Because what we see here is something that's difficult. Something that's hard for Naaman. Because the roles become reversed. Naaman is a general. He's a great warrior. He's had military success. Naaman is the one who creates the plans. Naaman is the one who devises the strategy and the tactics. Naaman is the one who gives out the orders, and it's his plans that are carried out. In this story, Naaman comes up with a plan. His plan is, I'm going to be mad, and I'm going to leave. That's Naaman's plan. But look who comes to Naaman. His servants. And they have their own plan. And they have their own instructions. A great word was spoken to you, Naaman. Will you not do it? Has not the prophet actually said, just go wash and be clean? And the roles are reversed. And instead of giving the orders, Naaman takes the orders. And he goes to this slow-moving, filthy river, and he washes himself. In washing himself, it's also with great difficulty. Because in washing himself, it isn't just that he has not received honor, but now he must show dishonor. Dishonor to himself. He must reveal his shame. As a general, he would have been wearing a military uniform. The military uniform would have consisted of head dresses, laurels that would have been symbols of his great military victories. He would have had medals on his military uniform. To wash in the river, he has to take his honor off. He has to take his accomplishments off. He has to take the laurel off of his head. He has to remove the medals. He has to take off his uniform. He has to strip down. In stripping down, he's exposing himself. He's exposing his skin so that his whole company can see him. His whole company can see his disease. And then he must lower himself. and dip himself 7 times in this filthy, silty, slow-moving water. Not just once, but 7 times. And he does it. And look at what he receives. Something that he never could have expected or never imagined. He's healed. His skin is restored. When my brother and I went and saw the Redskins in Washington, D.C., we didn't do anything wrong. We did nothing wrong at all. In fact, when I tell this story to people, they all look at us and they say, that is so cool what you did. That's the way you're going to see a game. That's the way you're going to do it if you're going to make it. You're going to go big. You're going to have a great time. You're treating yourself well. That's exactly the way to do it. And that's the voice of our culture. Because the voice of our culture is about us. It's about me. It's about what I do for myself. It's about making sure that I live life to the fullest. It's about making sure that I treat myself well. That I find time for me that is special. That I do what I've always dreamed of doing. That's the voice of our culture. And like Naaman, that's the voice that we need to turn against if we want to find a deeper experience with God. And we see in the Bible where Paul tells us how to turn against this culture. What Paul tells us is that we need to take on the mind of Christ. We need to be in Christ, with Christ's mind. And in looking at this story of Naaman, we can see it's about what people know. It's about their minds, what they're thinking. At the beginning of the story, the king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel. And we can see why he sent this letter, because what is happening is that here comes Naaman, the commanding general of the Syrian army, general of a kingdom that has gone to war against Israel. And here he comes, and we know that when he came with horses. He came with chariots. He came loaded for bear. He looked like he was coming to war. But the king of Syria wanted the king of Israel to know, to have the right mindset. And so he said in the letter, "Know that I am sending to you Naaman, my servant, that he may be cured, that you may cure him of his leprosy." This is not a mission of war. This is a mission of peace. It's about the mindset. When Elisha heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes in anguish in response to this letter, because the king of Israel thought, "I'm not God. How can I possibly cure a man of an incurable disease?" Elisha said to him, to the king, "Let Naaman come to me, that Naaman may know that there is a prophet in Israel." Because it's about the mindset. Because it's with the mind. It's with the mind that we can begin to know. And we can turn away from these patterns, these common patterns of our culture. And we see at the end of this story what the result is. The result is Naaman coming back, returning to Elisha, and saying to Elisha, "Now I know. There is no God on all the earth except in Israel." And we know that this story is about turning against culture, because if we would continue reading this story and we would read past the point where Naaman asks Elisha for the mounds of dirt so that he can build an altar to the Lord, his new God, he also says to Elisha, "I need the Lord to pardon me Because when I go back to Syria, I'm going to be caught in the culture. I'm going to be serving my king. And my king goes into the temple of his God. And I'm going to have to be there. I'm going to have to be holding his arm. And I'm going to have to be in the temple of his God, participating in the rituals. And I'm going to have to bow my knee. I need the Lord to pardon me from this participation in the culture that I will go back to. So Paul, when he tells us how to overcome this culture, he says we need to have a mind of Christ, and he says it to everybody. He says it to people not just like Naaman, who are new in discovering God and coming to God, but he says it to people who are mature in God. In the letter to the Philippians, in the second chapter, the Philippian church was very dear to Paul. They were very supportive of Paul. They were very strong in Christ. And Paul says to them, you need to have the mind of Christ. In his two letters to the Corinthians, a church that was very different from the church at Philippi, a church that was struggling with their faith, they were struggling with their practices. In the second chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, he says to them, you need to have a mind like Christ. In the fifth chapter of the second letter to the Corinthians, he tells them, you need to have a mind like Christ. He says this to people whether they're young in their faith or whether they're mature in their faith. He even says it to people who he doesn't even know where they are in their faith. In the letter to Romans, the Roman church was not a church that Paul established. The Roman church was not a church that Paul had ever even visited. He knew some people who were in the Roman church, but there were many people he did not know. But yet, there we see, in the 12th chapter of the letter of Romans, in the second verse, Paul says to them, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to have a completely different mindset. Because with this mindset, if we just follow the patterns of our culture, if we just follow the ways of taking care of ourselves, of being all about me, we may miss out, like Naaman may have missed out. Now, I'm not saying that my brother and I missed out by going to see a Redskin game on a Monday night in Washington, D.C. In fact, it would be incredibly difficult for me to imagine how I could have missed out on something deeper with God by doing that. But I think that's the point. I think that's the difficulty. Because we don't see. Like Naaman, we don't see it coming. The unexpected happens. We don't get the prophet. We just got a messenger. We don't get to wash in the clean waters. We wash in the dirty waters. But that's because it's God's doing. It's not our doing. It's God's way of acting. It's not our expectations and our pattern of acting. And that's what Paul talks about in the second letter to the Philippians. He says, if you find any encouragement in Christ, if you find any comfort in Christ, if you find any compassion in Christ, then you need to have Christ's mind and share that with others. You need to be encouraging to others. You need to be comforting to others. And you need to be compassionate to others. But that's not what our culture tells us. Our culture tells us that it should be all about us. If we need encouragement, we are to encourage ourselves. Our culture says things to us like, you go, girl. It says things to us like, rock on, party hardy. That's where our encouragement comes from. It comes from our pep talks to ourselves because it's about us. When there's comfort, our culture does not tell us, you know, if you're feeling down, go around a whole bunch of other people and they're going to make you feel better for yourself. That isn't what our culture tells us. Our culture tells us, what's up with the pity party, pal? Get over yourself. You don't need to be comforted. Be strong. Find the strength within yourself. Be a man. That's what our culture tells us. And when it comes to comfort, Our culture is all about comfort. And it's all about the comforts that we give to me, to us. We want to have a comfortable lifestyle. We want to have a comfortable bed. We want to have comfortable clothes. We even want comfort food. It's all about me. Our culture is so about me that in the 1970s we named an entire generation after it. We called it the me generation. We lived in a culture of narcissism. This is a culture that is based upon the myth concerning the Greek Narcissus, who, looking in the clear water, saw a reflection of himself, and he was so captivated by himself and the way that he looked and how pleased he was that he just sat there and he just stared. It's all about me. Now, in our culture, we do have phrases at times where we say it's not about me. We've heard there's no I in team. Yeah, but you know what? There's also no you in team. And in fact, when you look at team, there is an M and there is an E. And that spells me. And that's our culture. Paul tells us it's not about us. It's about others. He tells us to value others more than ourselves. He tells us to look out for the interest of others, not just our own interests. When Paul tells us this, he's also going against the culture. Because our culture, when it says me, it's a culture of individualism. It's a culture of, I'm going to do it my way. It's a culture of, it's my way or the highway. It's a culture of where I pull myself up by the bootstraps. I take my own responsibility. Destiny is in my hands because it's about the individual. But when Paul is writing these letters, he isn't writing to just one person. He's writing to a community. And so having a mind of Christ is also having a mind of a community. It's a mind of us. It's a mind of our congregation. It's a mind of this assembly of the people of God. Because when Paul says you, he's referring to you collectively. He's referring to you in a plural form. And so when he says value others more than yourselves, he's telling us we need to value each other more than we do ourselves. We need to give comfort to each other. We need to give encouragement to each other. We need to give compassion to each other. And we need to look out at the interests of those among us more than we look at the interests of ourselves. We need to be a community. Because as a community, we will form our own culture. And that culture will go against the grain of this culture. Paul says that we are in this world, but we are not of this world. By having a mind of Christ, we will create a difference. We will find that deeper relationship with God. We won't miss out like Naaman missed out. If we draw close to each other, and amazingly, buried within this story about Naaman is this very same message. It's hard to find. It doesn't look like it's there. Elisha tells Naaman, go. Wash yourself in the Jordan River. It looks as if Elisha is being aloof. It looks as if Elisha is sending Naaman away. Get out of my country. Go away. Don't stand at my door. As it turns out, though, Elisha was born in a large city with a wealthy family. This large city was situated on the Jordan River. It was exactly on the border between the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Damascus, the kingdom of Syria, the kingdom where Naaman came from. As a large city, it was on a major thoroughfare from the city of Damascus to the city of Samaria. We don't know this for sure, but it seems very possible that when Elisha said to Naaman, "Go to the Jordan River," he was saying to Naaman, "Draw close to me by going back to my town, to my city where I was born. And there, wash yourself in my river, the river that was next to my city." And so what looks like something where he is pushing him away, he's actually could be drawing him close. Go against the culture. Go where I came from. Find God. You will be healed. Your skin will be restored. And we see this at the point of the story that we did not look at, the point at which Naaman had said to Elisha, "I need to be pardoned because I'm going to go back to Syria and I'm going to have to participate in these rituals, in these worship ceremonies of my king, the king of Syria." Elisha's response to Naaman after he said that was very simple. He said to Naaman, "Go in peace." And that's what God is saying to us. He's saying you've got to turn against culture. You've got to have the mindset of Christ. You've got to look at what is going on that is taking you away from me. The focus on you, the focus that it's all about you. It's not in you that you will find your encouragement or your comfort or compassion. It's in me that you will find it. And to find it, you need to draw close to me. You need to come to me. You don't need to worry about this. You don't need to take it on by yourselves, but come to me. It's as we sang, "I will take your life and I will let it be. And I will use your intellect as a mind of Christ." And aren't we lucky that as a congregation, we have a pastor who points us in this direction, who gives us this vision, who tells us about the kind of community that we can be, who tells us it's not just about us. It's about a world of believers. It's about people who are in Belize, who need to be educated, who need to grow in Christ. It's about people in Mozambique. They need medical care. They need to learn more about the Lord. And we support these people and we support them generously. And we as a community can take comfort in that and encouragement in that, because that's a community that reflects the mind of Christ. It's a community that reaches out and looks towards the needs of others, and we have an opportunity on Saturday morning. We can go down to Las Vegas and we can feed hungry people. We can feed homeless people, because that's the vision that Pastor Rick gives to us. And so we need to embrace that. And so as we embrace that, what I want to do is let's just take some time. Kenny's going to come up and he's going to play a song. And let's, while he's playing the song, let's pray to God. Let's pray to God, take my life. Change my mindset. Give me your mind. Help me to see things that are just part of my normal pattern, that are part of my normal way of doing things, that is not wrong, that other people around me are doing the same thing, but it's a way that's not deepening my relationship with you. There's a better way, a cleaner way, a purer way, a way where I can know you deeper. And so as Kenny plays this song, let's just pray to God and let him examine your hearts. And let's see, is there a way that we can change our mindset and that we can draw closer to God?